The text for this morning's sermon is, as I mentioned, Luke 8, verses 26 through 39, about the incident between the Lord Jesus and the demoniac in the land of the Gerasenes. Once we've heard the preaching of the gospel, we will sing in response song number 336. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the earlier part of chapter 8, there is a picture of the Lord Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And that event of the calming of the storm is like a showcase about the identity of Jesus. The disciples even asked the question, "Who is this that even the winds and the water obey him?" At the same time, that incident on the lake was a showcase for how people respond to the revelation of Jesus. The disciples' response was to become deathly afraid. In the boat, they were scared. And after Jesus calms the storm, he asks them, "Where is your faith?" In the rest of chapter 8, Luke records three more events that reveal the same pattern, who Jesus really is, along with how different groups of people react to his identity, to that revelation. Different situations, different people, and different reactions. The rest of chapter 8, it's like the parable of the sower played out in real life. Luke records the parable of the sower in the first part of the chapter, and then the subsequent events are like real life examples of those four soils. All these stories in chapter 8 bring us examples of how God's word in the flesh, Christ, how he was handled by the people who were privileged to both see him work and hear him preach. And after Luke puts us in the boat alongside the disciples to see what happens on the lake, he next puts us on the shore in the land of the Gerasenes alongside Jesus, face to face now with a demon-possessed man. The storm on the lake was a trial for the disciples of Jesus. Would they trust their master when their life was on the line? The calming of the storm inside the demon-possessed man would be a trial for the man's own people. Would the Gerasenes trust Jesus? So it comes to us today. Will we take courage in Jesus, who is Lord even over demons? I proclaim to you this word of God: take courage in Jesus, Lord over demons. We will see his mercy, his might, and his mission. Our text begins by mentioning the destination of the boat carrying Jesus and his disciples, verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes. And by the way, I follow the footnote there. In the New King James, it reads the Gadarenes. But the footnote, I believe, is more accurate. The Gerasenes, which is across the lake from the Galilee. Now, this area of the Gerasenes, broadly speaking, lies to the southeastern side of the lake. And even though mention is made in our text of a city or town, the exact location of this event is unknown still today. What we do know about the area of the Gerasenes is that it was largely settled by Gentiles. Even though from the time of Joshua, the whole land east of the Jordan River and in east of the Sea of Galilee belonged properly to the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, reality was, after the exile of Israel away into Babylon, this area south and east of the lake had been taken over by the Gentiles. So much so that by the time of Christ, that whole region to the southeast of the lake was known broadly as the Decapolis, so named because of the 10 Greek and Roman cities that were established there. Decapolis, 10 cities, that's what it means. So it's a Gentile area. This region of the Gerasenes was not a usual travel destination for a sincere Jew. The land of the Gentiles was that place at most to pass through to reach your destination in the Holy Land, but you didn't want to linger in the land of the Gentiles. You didn't want to dwell there. You certainly wouldn't holiday there. There had even been hostilities between these 10 Greek cities, the Decapolis, and the Jews in the not-too-distant past. And so there was all kinds of heightened hostility in the air. Spiritually, this was a bleak place, filled with people who worshipped the idols of Zeus and Apollo, of Aphrodite and Jupiter. This was a place where big operators of unclean animals like pigs could live and prosper. You know from the books of Leviticus and Exodus that pigs were unclean animals, so they would not have been permitted among the Jews. But the fact that they could thrive across the River Jordan and on the other side of the lake tells us that it was a place dominated by the Gentiles. The people of Gerasa were a people who walked in darkness. The last place any child of God would want to go, but now exactly the place that Jesus goes. Exactly the place that Jesus wants to go. It's no accident the boat ends up in this area. In verse 22, we read that it was Jesus' own initiative. He said to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." Jesus deliberately sets out for the land of the Gerasenes. He who is the light of the world deliberately embarks for the land of darkness with the full intention to shine his light in that black, black place. Do you begin to see here, brothers and sisters, the compassion of our Savior? How he feels for the lost and the broken. For those like this demoniac who don't even realize how lost they are. And is it an accident that his boat lands at the shore near the tombs where this demoniac lives? Whether it was directed by Jesus through his omniscience, through his all-knowingness, or whether directed by God the Father through his providential care, that ship was headed for that beach near the home of that demonized man. The mercy of the Lord is on display here. The mission of Jesus, Luke tells us earlier in his gospel, was to come and to save sinners. And we see Jesus now going out of his way, crossing a sea, to seek out one so utterly enslaved by the evil one. And this man was enslaved. Big time. Luke describes his miserable condition in verse 27. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. So much control did the demon have over the man that it even says in verse 29, many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven away into solitary places, into the wilderness. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, the horror of this man's life? A man who has lost control of himself. A man given over to the direction of the devil, to the devil's own servants. A man who has become a play toy for Satan. Mark tells us in his account that the man would cry out day and night among the tombs and cut himself with stones. That was his hobby. He would cut himself stones. See, that's what Satan likes to do. He loves nothing more than to take something God has made, a creation of God, and turn it into chaos, turn it into the opposite. Satan's purpose is to destroy the kingdom of God. And since God himself is untouchable, the devil sets his sight on God's creatures, and especially on the creature that God made in his own image, man. Man was created to reflect God's righteousness and holiness as he ruled over the earth. Well, from the devil's point of view, what better way? What better way to break down God's authority on this earth than by breaking down the image of God in man, by turning man into an animal, by causing him to reflect not God's righteousness, but Satan's evil, not holiness, but grossness, not happiness, but horror, not exercising dominion over all creatures, but in fact being dominated by a fallen creature, the devil. Loved it. We gain some insight here into how Satan works. It's good for us to be aware of that. The demoniac is an extreme example of Satan's work, but when we see in events around us or in certain actions taking place, when we see the perverting of God's good creation, the turning upside down of God's design and purpose, then we can be sure we encounter the devil's influence. Sometimes in life we run into hard questions, ethical questions. What is right and what is wrong? We enter into certain situations that are hard to figure out. We call them often the gray areas. This is kind of a gray area, isn't it? We wrestle, and it's hard to figure out. Areas like sexuality, are certain sexual activities within marriage, are certain sexual activities in that context permissible in God's eyes? Are certain games, like video games that are out there on the market, or board games, or other types of games, are they just games, just fun, innocent little things that kids play? Or is there something more at work there? Then there are certain business practices or farming practices that may well be legal under Canadian law, but sometimes we might wonder whether they're legal under God's law. Well, the Bible doesn't always give specific answers to our questions and the detailed areas of life, and we have to grapple with the principles. But now here's a question out of our text that makes those gray areas perhaps a little more sharply defined. The question is, does this activity I'm contemplating or am engaged in, does this game or does this practice, does it bring down God's creation? Does it demean the image of God in man in any way? Does it twist and pervert God's intention for his creation? Does it cause a person on the positive side, does it do something to help a person reflect God's holiness? Or does it take away from that purpose of creation? Is there anything about what is going on that the devil would be happy about? Does this activity build up God's kingdom, or does it even slowly maybe, even quietly, even privately, does it chip away at the kingdom by making someone less human, by making what God has created less honorable? Beloved, as you make your ethical, your moral decisions, consider both what God thinks out of the Scriptures, but also ask yourself, what does the devil think? This unclean spirit drove the man, we read, into unclean places. This child of hell, the demon, turned the man's life into a living hell. For Gentile and Jew alike, the tombs were a place of death and uncleanness. A place to stay far away from. But the man was driven by the demon to make his home there. So much so that his life was little more than a living death. Even a Jewish leper who lived a terrible life as an outcast from his own people, cut off from the temple, at least he had control of his own mind. At least he could still pray to God and seek mercy from the Lord. But this man was so far gone, so much in the grip of the devil, that all he could do was howl at the moon and scream at Jesus, the only one who could help him. All he could do was scream. That's what the demon does through the man as he runs to meet Jesus. Verse 28, shouting at the top of his voice. So you have to picture the man yelling, "What do you want with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, I beg you, don't torture me." You can feel the confrontation of the evil spirit. You can feel the hostility and the anger. Can you imagine from Jesus' perspective, stepping out of a boat after a storm, and the disciples are with him, stepping out of the boat after going through quite an ordeal on the lake, now being suddenly confronted by a verbal storm? Everybody here knows it's not pleasant to have somebody yell at you. Even less so when the yelling is filled with hostility and anger. How easy it would have been for Jesus to simply raise his hand and silence this menacing spirit. To send him back to the tombs from whence he had come with a motion of his hand. Or even to go further and snuff out the life of this demon-possessed man with but a simple command. After all, here is a man who had let himself be conquered by demons. A man in the employ of the evil one, a model Satanist. Would not the world be better off without him? Would it not be just to eliminate this man, this servant of evil, right then and there? Well, yes, it would have been just. But our Lord is more than just. He is also merciful to the max and beyond. The Lord sees beyond the outer enslavement to the man underneath. The Savior looks past the shouts and the wild eyes and the nakedness and the stench of death and the cuts and the welts all over his body. The Lord Jesus sees not what is, but what will be by his own power and grace. He has compassion on the man in his utter misery, and rather than leave him in the clutches of the devil, which he and we all surely deserve, Jesus chooses to release him from his slavery. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord crossed a stormy lake to rescue this one man from his black hole, will he not also rescue you from whatever hole you might be in? You, whom he's called into your presence here this morning, you to whom he has reached out through his Spirit and Word and brought unto himself, will he leave you on your own? Jesus doesn't leave his people on their own. It's a comfort for us to see that. To see how merciful our Savior is to us. To us, a people so often swamped in our own darkness and our own difficulties. Beloved, can we also bring that comfort to others who have not known Christ? And who live today in their own pit of despair. Sometimes we meet people outside of Christ, so entrapped in their self-imposed darkness, their self-imposed lifestyle of rebellion, that we give them up as lost causes. They walk in darkness. They're so lost, they don't even realize how lost they are, and they don't come looking for help either. They don't think they need help. We tend to leave such people to their own devices. Imagine if Jesus had waited for the demoniac to ask for help. The man would have never left the tombs. Jesus reached out to him first. The man had no faith. The man was a slave of the evil one. Jesus reached out. In the same spirit of compassion, we need to reach out. We need to bring people help by introducing them to the Savior. We need to look beyond their shouts, their stench of death, their bloodshot eyes, their verbal confrontation, and see a person enslaved by the evil one and have compassion on that person. Not every soul we meet will be won for Christ. That's true. But every soul we meet should at least be introduced to Christ, should they not? That's the least we can do. Then we will have extended the mercy of the Lord Jesus and maybe also be witnesses to the might of Christ. For if there's one thing the text brings out so clearly, it is the indisputable power and authority of Jesus over the demons. We've seen already how the demoniac confronts Jesus at the shore. And we find here a picture of a clash of hostile powers. These demons, who are strong enough to break chains off a man's body, they come hurtling toward Jesus as he gets off the boat. The word for met in verse 27 can also mean confronted or opposed. And given the fact that Jesus and the devil had already once in his ministry sparred, you remember how the devil tempted Christ in the desert, we may safely take this attempt of these servants of the devil as an attempt to frighten off the Messiah before he can make inroads onto this side of the lake. Satan is trying to protect his territory. Remember that the land of the Gerasenes is a land of darkness. It already belongs to the devil. And he doesn't want Jesus shining his light there. This is confirmed later in the story when we learn that the man is possessed not by one demon or by two, not even by seven, but in fact by a host of demons, thousands of them. When Jesus asks the man his name, he answers, "Legion." I'm legion. Legion was a military term. It described a large grouping of soldiers in the Roman army, roughly around 6,000. The man was possessed by thousands of demons. More than that, thousands of soldiers in the army of Satan. This shows very much the spiritual battle. We are here in this text on the front lines of the warfare Christ came to wage against the kingdom of the devil. There on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, in the land promised on oath to Israel and declared holy by God but taken over by the devil, Jesus is to do battle with thousands of Satan's minions. It's one against thousands. What kind of odds are those? One against thousands. And yet, congregation, the amazing thing is that despite the outnumbering of the Lord, 6,000 to 1, this battle is actually a no contest. Notice how Luke presents Jesus' superior position almost nonchalantly. He first tells us the reaction of the demon-possessed man. And then only after that does he tell us, verse 29, for Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Oh. The battle had been engaged already. Legion had done his best by coming down the cliff, trying to frighten off the newcomer with his appearance and his rage. But the newcomer struck back with a simple command, "Get out!" For all of Legion's power in throwing down the man and breaking off the fetters and brushing off human guards and scaring the locals, Legion had no power to knock down Jesus, no ability to brush him off. He doesn't even scare Jesus for a second. In fact, these thousands of demons are themselves petrified of Jesus. You can hear their fear in their shout, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Luke says again, verse 31, "And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss." These legion of demons beg for their lives. This is a conquered lot, a group of defeated demons begging only for a little more time to live, but knowing that it's only a matter of time before their eternal torture will begin. Thousands of demon soldiers may conquer a man and terrify a community, but they are no match for the Christ who came to save sinners. Just as Satan could not overcome Jesus in the desert, so his foot soldiers are doomed to fail there on the seashore. Jesus and Jesus alone is the champion. Well, is that not great reason, brothers and sisters, to take courage in this Jesus? When we face our own demons, no, it's true, we may not confront the likes of a legion in our time and place, but we often have great battles with the enemy, don't we? We have three enemies sworn to attack us until our dying day. Our own flesh is one of them. Which of us will not say that our own flesh has attacked us and betrayed us so often, leading us into sin? And sometimes there's temptations from outside as well. There are any number of demons, if you like, which can plague us. Things like addictions. Whether it's addictions to marijuana or alcohol or pornography or gambling or to sex of one kind or the other, these can appear to us like unbeatable demons. You ever met an addict who's trying to kick it? It almost seems impossible. We may see that in our loved ones. We may wonder how that can ever be overcome. How can they ever be set free? Brothers and sisters, look at the set free power of the Lord Jesus. Look what he did to the demoniac. Addictions surely do enslave. At first, a person wants the thing. And later, a person can't stop wanting the thing. And the will becomes enslaved to a force equivalent of the legion of demons inside this man. Can the Jesus, whom before these thousands of fallen angels came begging for more time, can this Jesus not give us help in fighting these addictions? Can the Jesus who said to Legion, "Get out," can he not have something to say about the power of sin which afflicts us, be it an addiction or be it some other form of sin's power? Beloved, take courage in Jesus. Seek the help of Jesus, who is Lord even over the demons. Think about it from Jesus' side. If Jesus was willing to set us free from our guilt, the guilt of our sin, when we were still his enemies, Paul says that in Romans 5. when we were still slaves to the devil, just like this demoniac was, now that we have been released from our slavery to sin and the evil one, now that we belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, will Christ hold back from us His power to combat the remaining forces of sin? Will Christ let Satan dominate what is His property now? Us? He purchased us. He bought us. In our baptism, He drew around us, so to speak, a circle of blood. His own blood, inside of which we have divine protection and the demons cannot come. If we in faith call upon Him to release us from these addictions, to free our will, to once again say no to the desires of our flesh, will He not have compassion on us and work in our hearts, work in our lives to destroy the kingdom of His enemy, the devil? Beloved, that is not naivete about the power of addictions. That is faith in the power of the Lord Jesus. Legion was told to go, and Legion went at the simple word of the Master. His authority and His might is so crystal clear by comparing it to the power that these demons had. Think of how mighty this legion of demons were. To fully dominate and decimate this man. They also had the destructive power to kill a herd of some 2,000 pigs. Jesus' power, by contrast, it's quiet, it's not flashy. But nevertheless, make no mistake, it's overwhelming. The demons, they send all those hogs pell-mell running down the embankment to their death. Can you imagine the scene? The confusion and the excitement and the fear. Can you imagine the looks on the faces of those herdsmen? This kind of heinous, destructive power was living inside the demoniac, and yet Jesus, with but a word, commands that destructive power to go into those pigs which go down the bank into the river to their death. No wonder the locals were filled with fear. But that's not even the great thing here. Look past the pigs. Look past the pigs to the man, the changed man, the completely transformed man sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's the great thing. That's the proof not only of Jesus' great power, but of His grace and His mercy. A man formerly running naked in the cemetery, now sitting calmly at Jesus' feet. A man formerly howling at the moon, now listening intently to Jesus' words. A man once out of his mind, once out of control, a man with no hope in life, now in self-control. Now in his own mind, in his right capacity again, filled with an everlasting hope in the everlasting Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at that. Brothers and sisters, we couldn't ask for a better, a more gracious, more mighty Savior to help us in our need. Why should we look somewhere else? In the struggles against our enemies, we don't need to hang our heads in helplessness. We need to lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus, whose very mission it is to save lost sinners like you and me. This revelation of Jesus in the healing of the demoniac leads to two reactions. The sower has come to the region of the Gerasenes and by his miracle has sowed the seed. And we find that it meets two different soils. The one is the soil of the whole community, of the city nearby. They heard the report from the herdsmen and that they went out to see for themselves. A lot of explainers concentrate on the herd of pigs And how this economic loss would have upset the townspeople, that when they had seen all those pigs floating in the lake, they would have been upset. But look carefully at verse 35 and see instead where Scripture puts the focus. When they came to see Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. There's not a word there about the pigs. No, what freaked the people out was this demoniac, whom they all knew in the city, whom they'd all seen terrorize the countryside. They'd seen the man snap off chains, for crying out loud. They'd had guards posted over him that couldn't keep him under control. They now see this man clothed, calm, and collected, listening to Jesus. They had seen firsthand and many times over the fearful power and the menacing power of Legion. But here was the man whole and healed and the demons nowhere to be found. That's what freaked them. They're filled with fear. Remarkably, this is the same reaction as the disciples in the boat. Only this fear does not lead to faith. The disciples were afraid in amazement that their master was more than they had hoped, more than a mere man. But these Gerasenes, they were scared. They were scared of a power that was greater than that of Legion, a power they did not know, a power they would rather not have to deal with. The Gerasenes, they chose to stay with the devil they knew rather than the devil they didn't know, this Jesus. And so they beg him, "Jesus, please, leave us. We could barely survive the power of Legion. We couldn't possibly survive with a greater power than Legion. Just go. Just leave us alone. We can't handle what you've got." This soil is looking more and more like the hard path upon which the seed fell, but which was soon snatched away by the devil. And the response of Jesus is simple and swift. Verse 37, "So he got into the boat and left." He left. Rejection, which is what the Gerasenes did. Rejection doesn't mean you keep on banging your head against the wall. There were other places and there were other people that needed to hear and to see the Savior in person. There does come a point, beloved, when the pearl is not to be cast before the swine, where the riches turned down are no longer offered to those who have refused. There comes a time when the Lord will give people exactly what they want: His absence. Only they will discover too late that His absence is not a paradise, but it is a blacker hell than any they've ever known. And yet, beloved, even in the face of this rejection, do we not see the mercy of the Savior in keeping alive His mission in that land of darkness? For even though He personally gets into the boat, He refuses to let the healed man get in along with Him. In the demoniac, the seed had landed in good soil, and this man, he wants to go with Jesus. "Jesus, can I go with you?" Jesus says, "No. You can't come. I've got other work for you." Verse 39, He commands, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Here's Jesus, personally slighted by the Gerasenes, personally rejected, personally affronted, and turned away. And yet the compassionate Savior sends a lone missionary deep into Gentile territory to announce His salvation. This city rejects Jesus, but there are others out there who belong to Him, chosen by the Father, and waiting to hear the message that forever will change their lives. The first missionary to the Gentiles, beloved, was not Paul the Apostle, but it was this nameless former demoniac whose life was given back to him by the Lord Jesus. Imagine. The man who formerly was a terror to the city now becomes a comfort. The man who once was darkness personified now becomes a brilliant light to others, living proof of the mercy and of the might of the Lord Jesus. Beloved, that's your Savior. Powerful to save in the face of the strongest enemy, determined to save His chosen ones in spite of the most stubborn rejection, and compassionate, so merciful to the miserable in spite of their hopelessness. Let's take courage in Him who is Lord even over demons. Amen.